God's word. This is from Matthew 25, 1 through 13. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 bridesmaids who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five of them were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!" Then all the bridesmaids woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both of us and you. Instead, go out to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The bridesmaids who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later the others also came. "Lord, Lord," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "Truly I tell you, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." You may be seated.
Yeah, this gift card poem is called "Be Ready." The day will come that we all yearn for the day of Christ's return. We need to be ready, for many will be left behind if their mind isn't focused and don't notice what is written. I'm not kidding, for the groom will come for his bride in the night. This will be such a delight for the ones ready for Christ. So let us not fall asleep in the deep, but in his arms be ready to leap. Thanks.
So if you haven't detected a little bit of a theme with the parable and then Danny's poem, that this morning is about being ready. So let's open with prayer. Father, we know that sometimes we take our faith and our walk with you a little casually. We think that your coming is a long ways off and we aren't ready. Ask, Lord, that that is something that we change. In your son's name, amen. So, when I was in college, I dated a cute blonde woman named Sherry. She lived in an apartment with three other women, and often on date nights that I would stop by the apartment only to discover Sherry wasn't ready. She hadn't finished getting dressed or putting her makeup on, hadn't finished with her hair. So I sat at the table, and while I waited, one of her roommates would sit at the kitchen table with me and talk. It was not uncommon for this particular roommate to greet me wearing fuzzy feet pajamas and curlers in her hair. And after several months of this routine, I found I was spending more and more time with the roommate and less time with Sherry. It wasn't long before Sherry was no longer in the picture, and I was spending a lot of time with the roommate. One evening, this roommate and I were sitting in a booth in Country Kitchen, just talking like we usually did. And I looked at her and said something like, "You know, Susie, I like talking with you, and I would like these conversations to continue forever. We should get married." She agreed. The rest is history. You know? No ring, no down on one knee, no elaborate ceremony. Our wedding was as quiet as our courtship. We were married in my mother-in-law's apartment in front of 12 family members. One of my brothers and one of Susie's sisters stood up for us. The pastor's wife played one song on the family piano. That was over 40 years ago, and the conversation we started back in 1974 is still in progress. In the last verse of the parable that Eileen read for us, Jesus explains what the parable means. It says, "Be ready, stay alert." Sherry was never ready on time. Susie was, feet pajamas and all. For us, in the year 2017, the message seems clear and simple. But for the Jewish listeners 2,000 years ago, the message was much richer and more nuanced than simply "stay alert." So this morning, I'm going to put my teacher hat on, and I'm going to give you a little context for this parable. And we'll examine what a Jewish courtship, proposal, wedding process might have looked like to Jesus' listeners. The tradition included each of the following six parts: the contract, the bride price, the cup, the separation, the return, and the marriage feast. So let me start with a story. And as you listen, see if you can find each of these parts in that story. We begin the story with a father, a mother, and four children gathered around the table eating their evening meal. Reuben, my son, your mother and I have been talking. You have been working beside me for 10 years now. You're an accomplished stonemason. And as the oldest son, this business will someday be yours. Your mother and I think it is time for you to get married and start a family of your own. This is why I've arranged for you to spend time with my brother. As you know, he's also a mason, and there are several eligible young women in his village. You will leave tomorrow. But, Father, who will help you with all the work? Don't worry. You'll be back soon enough, and your younger brother will help you while you are gone. So Reuben went to work for his uncle. He worked long hours, and in what little spare time he had, he carefully watched the young women of the village. And of all the young women, there was one, Miriam, that his eye was drawn to over and over again. He never saw her without a smile. She was kind and considerate to everyone and full of life. The other young men thought she was rather plain, but to his eyes, she was beautiful. Finally, one evening, he gathered his courage and went to visit the girl's father. "Sir, I'd like to take your daughter, Miriam, for my wife." "Well, young man, I've seen that you're a hard worker, and I'd not be opposed to your request. What are you willing to give for my daughter?" "Well, I'll take over my father's masonry business. She'll want for nothing. Her happiness will be my primary goal." "Well, that's all well and good, but she is a hard worker, and my wife relies on her. I would be willing to give you 2 goats as compensation for your loss." And they negotiated for several hours before they came to an agreeable bride price. "Miriam, please come out here. Mama, bring our best wine." "You called for me, Father?" "Miriam, this is Reuben. He's asked for you to be his wife. And I think it's a good match. If you also agree, he will be your husband." "Well, I do agree," Miriam said with a shy smile. "Well then, Miriam, drink this wine to seal the bargain. You will, from this time forward, be considered husband and wife. Mama, take Miriam and prepare her to be a wife. Reuben, Miriam will be ready when you return." And so, according to their customs, Reuben and Miriam were separated. Over the next 12 months, Miriam learned all the things a wife should know. She practiced cooking and sewing. She learned how to manage a household, how to get the best prices at the market, how to determine fresh fruits and vegetables from the spoiled. While Miriam was learning, the women of the village guarded her carefully to ensure her purity. As the appointed time grew closer, Miriam was filled with conflicting emotions: anticipation, excitement, nervousness, maybe even a little fear. Time seemed to fly by. The duties of a wife were so much more complicated than she had ever realized. Would she be ready? Well, the time seemed to crawl by. Would the appointed day never get here? For his part, Reuben went back to his home, told his parents the good news, and for the next 12 months, during the day, he worked side by side with his father, and at night, he began to build an addition to his father's house for him and Miriam. Every night, he fell into bed, exhausted. The time seemed to fly by. Building a home was so much harder than he had ever thought. Would he be ready? The time seemed to crawl. Would the appointed day never get here? 12 months passed, both faster and more slowly than either of them wanted. And then, one day, Reuben's father inspected the new addition and declared it complete. Everything was ready. It was time to get his bride. So shortly after breakfast on the appointed day, Reuben called for his youngest brother. "Brother, run to Miriam's home. Tell her I am on my way." So Reuben's brother ran ahead to announce the coming of the bridegroom. And when Miriam got the news, she rushed to gather all of her friends and attendants. It was still early in the day when the brother arrived, so they expected the bridegroom himself would arrive soon. So some of Miriam's friends, thinking it was an unnecessary expense, didn't bother to buy any extra oil for their torches. But the rest of her friends wanted to be ready just in case the bridegroom was delayed and bought extra oil for their torches. Reuben began to process through town, slowly gathering his friends. And when he was ready, they all walked through the countryside, arriving in Miriam's village after dark. Miriam and her friends talked late into the night, but they eventually grew tired of waiting and fell asleep. They were awakened by the sound of a trumpet and shouts that the bridegroom was coming. They hurried to get ready. Miriam's foolish friends realized that they didn't have enough oil to keep their torches lit for the long walk back to the house Reuben had prepared. These friends ran to find someone to sell them oil at this late hour. Now, even though it was late, Reuben arrived to find Miriam's family and friends lining the streets, torches lighting the way to Miriam's family home. And each joined the procession as Reuben passed by. And finally, Reuben was at the door. He hesitated before knocking. He reflected on his life up to this point and how his life was about to change forever. Reuben knocked. Miriam hesitated before opening the door. She also took a second to think about her life and how it was about to change. With her wise friends gathered around her, she opened the door, where she found Reuben waiting with a crowd of well-wishers. She heard him say, "Come, let me escort you to our new home." So Miriam took Reuben's outstretched hand, and together they led the procession back to the home Reuben had prepared, where they and their family and friends celebrated with food and wine and singing and dancing. The foolish bridesmaids eventually found someone to sell them oil for their torches, and they found their way to the celebration. But when they arrived, the gate was locked, and they were not allowed to enter. This short little story illustrates what a Jewish wedding might have looked like 2,000 years ago. So let me give you a few facts about ancient Jewish weddings. Usually, men were married by the time they were 25, women by the age of 15 or 16. There were three things that happened during the marriage proposal. First, the young man, sometimes accompanied by his father, would present a marriage contract to the woman's father. This contract was serious business since it was legally binding. Second, the young man and the father of the bride would negotiate a bride price. The bride price was more than just a token amount. It could be quite costly. The groom needed to know that he was not getting something for nothing, and the bride needed to know that she was wanted. Lastly, the bride and groom shared a glass of wine. This was to signify their agreement to the contract. This made the contract final and binding. It's important to note that the woman was not a piece of property to be bought and sold. She was part of the process and had the right to refuse the contract. The proposal has undergone a few changes in the last 2,000 years, but parts of it are still recognizable today. Typically, it's still the man who proposes, and the man still pays a bride price. We don't call it a bride price anymore. We call it an engagement ring. It's not unusual for the man to buy the most expensive ring he can afford, maybe even going into debt for it. He wants his fiancée to know that she's appreciated and that he loves her. And by accepting the ring, the woman has accepted the contract. In Jesus' day, as soon as the contract was offered and accepted, they were considered married, husband and wife. The only thing that could break the contract was a divorce. Once the agreement had been accepted, the bride and the groom were separated for a year or more. And during the separation, they didn't see each other. And at this point, you might be thinking, but they didn't date. They don't know if they're compatible. They don't know if they love each other. Where's the romance? How will this marriage ever succeed? But before you condemn their way of life as primitive, ask yourself, With divorce rates in America hovering around 50%, is our current system a whole lot better? So what happens when they're separated? The man goes to prepare a home for the two of them. Usually this home was an addition to his father's house. The man also continues to learn a trade so he can provide for his wife and future family. The woman learns all the practical skills of maintaining a household, cooking, shopping, sewing, etc. She's also observed to verify her purity. You see, infidelity was one of the few legitimate reasons for a divorce. The year of separation is used by the man and woman to prepare for married life. Compare that to today. An engagement is, on average, for a similar length of time, about 1 year. But instead of spending our time learning how to be a good husband or a good wife, we use the engagement period to plan a one-day celebration called the wedding. I don't mean to poke fun at our customs. We do, of course, live in a different culture and a different age. But here's a question. For those of you who are married, did you feel ready when you got married? Were you prepared for married life? There's no specific appointed time for the couple to get back together. Okay, this is why the bridesmaids in the parable were uncertain when the bridegroom was returning. During that year of separation, the groom's father would periodically inspect the room his son was building. The wedding could not proceed until the father of the groom gave his approval. Then, and only then, could the bridegroom go to get his bride. And even though the bride was not allowed to see the bridegroom, she was likely getting reports from her friends. Well, the walls are up now. The roof is on. They're moving furniture in. You know, so the bride would have some idea that the time was getting close, but she wouldn't know the exact day. When the bridegroom's father declares the room ready, the bridegroom would gather his friends and attendants and go to get his bride. Now, he didn't want to completely surprise his bride, so when he got close, he would send a friend ahead to yell, "The bridegroom comes! The bridegroom comes!" And he would blow a trumpet made from a ram's horn called a shofar. The bride needed to be prepared. Oftentimes, she only had a few minutes between hearing the shofar and shouts and the arrival of the bridegroom. She and her attendants would gather their things and light torches. The bride and the groom would then lead a procession back to the home the groom had prepared, where there would be a celebration, sometimes lasting for several days. So I want to go back to the very first verse in this parable where Jesus says, God's kingdom is like. So why does he say this? What does this parable have to do with God's kingdom? Now, the short answer to those questions is that ancient Jewish wedding customs are used throughout the New Testament as a metaphor for the redemption of mankind, for the work that Jesus Christ came to do here on earth. With that in mind, let's take one last look at those customs, and this time remembering that Christ is known as the bridegroom, and we sometimes are known as the bride. So the first thing that happens is a contract. The bridegroom goes to the bride's home. In Christ's case, he comes to earth, our home, and offers us a new covenant, a contract. As the bride, we have the option of accepting or rejecting this covenant. In Hebrews 8, we read, "These days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and the people of Judah. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." Then the bridegroom pays a bride price. Christ, our bridegroom, pays the price by dying on the cross. Remember, the value of the bride price is an indication of how much the bridegroom loves the bride. We read in 1 Peter, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." And also in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "You are not your own. You were bought with a price." Next, the agreement is finalized by sharing a cup of wine. In Matthew 26, it says, "Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" So you might remember this the next time you take communion. You know, by drinking the wine, you're entering into the new covenant that Christ has offered us. Next, there is the separation. The bride and the groom are separated. They're separated so they can prepare themselves for married life. The groom goes to prepare a new home for his bride. Christ, the bridegroom, pays the bride price by dying on the cross. He's then resurrected and goes to be with his heavenly Father. Why? John 14 says, "My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, I would not have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you." So note also that in the Jewish customs that it was the groom's father who periodically inspected the addition his son was preparing. And he was the one who determined when it was ready, not the son. Thus, it's the father who determines when the son can get his bride. And in Matthew 24, we read, "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the son, but only the father." God determines the time when Christ comes back for us, and nobody knows when that will be, not the angels and not even the Son. For her part, the bride is to prepare herself for married life. Jesus is in heaven now, preparing a place for us to live. And as the bride in this story, we are in the waiting period, waiting for the bridegroom to come back. Remember, we've been offered a new covenant. And by entering into that covenant, we're bound by an unbreakable agreement. We've been spoken for, and we should act like it. We've been set apart and must remain faithful to Christ, the bridegroom. You've heard Jeremy use the Greek word ekklesia. In the Bible, ekklesia is oftentimes translated as the church, but it literally means called out ones. We have been called out, set apart as the bride of Christ. Then on the wedding day, according to custom, the groom would leave his father's home to go to the bride's home to fetch her. Continuing on in that John 14 passage, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am." The bridegroom's attendants would announce that the bridegroom was coming with shouts of, "The bridegroom is coming," and the blowing of a shofar. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we read, "And for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God." By tradition, the wedding celebration took place in the bridegroom's father's home. And so we can read that, and it's evidence in Revelation 19. "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." You see, fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. "Then the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.' When we meet the bridegroom, we'll be clothed with our righteous acts." So as you can see, the language surrounding the Jewish wedding is a pretty good description of the redemptive acts of Jesus. Coming to earth to offer us a new covenant, paying a bride price by dying on the cross, going to heaven to prepare a place for us, and promising to come back for us, and then escorting us to a celebration in his Father's home. This parable is found in chapter 25 of Matthew. And it's part of a larger conversation Jesus has with his disciples that starts way back in chapter 24 of Matthew. Jesus is telling the disciples that he must leave them. And he then describes what will happen when he comes back. So listen to Jesus' words. "As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. 'Tell us,' they said, 'when will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?' And Jesus answered, 'Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming, I am the Messiah. and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you're not alarmed. Such things must happen, but this is not the end. The end is still to come. Nations will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. At that time, if anyone says to you, "Look, there's the Messiah," or "Here he is," don't believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So if anyone tells you, "There he is, out in the wilderness," don't go out. Or, "Here he is in the inner rooms," don't believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. I like the words Eugene Peterson uses for those last couple verses. The Message version reads, "So if they say, 'Run to the country and see him arrive,' or 'Quick, get downtown, see him come,' don't give them the time of the day. The arrival of the Son of Man is not something that you go to see. He comes like swift lightning to you. Open up any newspaper, turn on any radio or television, and you will see and hear headlines filled with natural disasters, wars and rumors of wars, acts of terrorism, and all sorts of ugliness. It's easy to think that Christ must be coming soon. In spite of this, don't make the mistake that you or anyone else can predict when Christ will come back." So listen to a few more verses from chapter 24. "But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect, and at an hour he is not aware of." And then at the end of this parable in chapter 25, "Therefore keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." It seems pretty clear we can't predict the time. God's the only one who knows when Christ will return. Our job is to hold fast, be prepared, stay alert. If the bridesmaid had known that the bridegroom was coming, the exact time when the bridegroom was coming, they all would have bought enough oil. If a homeowner knows when a burglar is coming, he'll stay awake and keep watch. If the servant knows when the master is coming home, he'll be diligent and doing his job. If you knew the exact second that Christ would return, would you live your life differently? Now, if you answered yes to that question, you might want to consider adopting a new lifestyle, a lifestyle of readiness. Jesus, the Son of God, came to live among us. He brought a new covenant for you and you and you and you and you, and he paid the ultimate bride price by dying on the cross. It's up to you. Will you enter into this new covenant that's being offered? Christ is now home with his Father, preparing a place for each of us. He's promised he will return for us. Will you be ready? Going back to Matthew 24, we read about a man who puts one of his servants in charge of his entire household and then goes away, trusting that that servant will faithfully do the job he's been given. The master will praise his servant if, when he returns, the servant is doing that job. God has given each of us a job to do. Our job is to use the gifts that we've been given and to be ready. We don't know when Christ will return for us, but when he does return, I, for one, want him to find me busy doing the job that I was given. So will you be one of the foolish bridesmaids? Will you leave all your preparation until the last minute? Will you risk being late to the wedding feast and not be allowed to enter? Or will you act like someone who has been called and set apart? Will you be busy using the gifts you have been given? Will you make your time of waiting a time of preparing? Will you be ready? So let's pray. Father, let us all adopt that lifestyle of readiness. Let us look for you in anticipation, but act as the servant did, even when the master was away, doing his job diligently. We thank you for these words. In your son's name, amen.
Martin Luther, are you the author of these writings?
I am. You question the authority of the church council, sir?
My conscience is captive to the word of God.
I'm interested in the truth.
Christianity is tearing apart.
And just when we need unity most, you create confusion.
My God, who is this Martin Luther?
This drunken little German monk is intoxicated with himself. Sober him.
You're threatened with excommunication.
But I'm a loyal son of the church.
If you do not recant, you will be delivered to the Inquisition.
They'll burn him for sure.
If Luther were to lift one finger, every peasant in Germany would rise up behind him.
Do you recant what you've written?
I cannot. And I will not recant.
No!
Luther's getting married to a runaway nun.
He wouldn't dare.
By order of His Holiness, the works of Martin Luther shall be erased from the memory of man!
The holy war has just begun.
Let somebody else be roasted like a pig!
Cowards! You call yourselves Christians?
Damn that heretic.
This will separate us from Rome forever.
To God's law, not Roman.
You are tearing the world apart.
Did you really think there wouldn't be a cost?
This October marks the 500th anniversary of the Reformation and of Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses on the door at Wittenberg. And I'm wondering how many in this room have seen the movie Luther that came out in 2003. Raise your hand if you've seen that movie. Wow, well, good. I have good news for you. And don't feel bad, I've seen it too. You and me, buddy. Luther. This month at Three Taverns, we want to spend at least a couple Wednesday nights reflecting on the significance of the Reformation and how it's changed history and the church. And this Wednesday in particular, I want to invite you all out. We're going to transform Three Taverns into a movie theater, and we're going to watch Luther the movie. It's 2 hours long, so we'll begin at 6:30. We'll go a little bit later till 8:30. And then we're going to spend probably the next Wednesday night coming back to Three Taverns and discussing a little bit of the Reformation and its significance then and now, and having some discussion around the themes of the movie that we just watched together. So I would love to see you join us for at Three Taverns for some movie time. We'll pop some popcorn, and it's really a good movie, and it's really important what happened 500 years ago, as it really did change the course of history. Also, this week on Thursday night is Present Over Perfect at 6:30 at the Berg House. A meal is provided. Please come if you would like to be a part of that study. If you've missed the first couple, you can still come and jump in late. Each time, each session has its own great message. And then finally, I believe we have the details up here. In the weekly email, you've seen this. Ladies, there is a ladies' event being scheduled for October 28th. Mark your calendar. It looks like there's going to be a pie baking class offered from 1 to 3. I think there's a limit of 8 people for that. So you got to, if you're interested in being a part of that class, jump in. But all of you can come to the fellowship and Bible study following that pie baking class. So ladies, mark your calendar. This is a good time. And this is again at the Berg household. Love to see you there. And I will be the designated pie eater. And maybe some of you want to join me in that. So, all right, friends. Well, it's great to be together this morning. Mike, wonderful message. Was that? That was good stuff. And that was opening the Bible and giving you the context to bring something you've heard preached, but that just brought it to life. So thank you so much for that message. And now we're going to, why don't we rise and sing a closing song this morning.
Before we sing this last song, I want to add a little to Mike's message, just thinking about the world that we live in today, and a lifestyle of readiness. And your lifestyle is partially